Good morning again, everyone. I'm going to try to take this off without ripping everything off. How's everybody enjoying the week? Did you guys like all the cold weather that we got coming back? Anybody looking forward to Wednesday, Thursday when it's supposed to be 70?
Yes.
Wendy and I were talking yesterday. We were talking about meal planning for the week, and I said, it's going to be 70. I'm grilling outside. I don't care. She's like, do you have time? I said, I will make time to grill some steaks outside. So we're looking forward to that. But spring is coming. It's becoming beautiful. Even when the wind's not blowing, it's a little more comfortable. So I hope that you guys are going to start being able to get outside, enjoy God's nature, enjoy just the things that He has given to us. This morning is the third Sunday of Lent, and that is a time when Christians around the world fast, they pray, they give alms, and all of this is in preparation to commemorate not only Christ's death on the cross, but also His resurrection from the dead. And as Morning Hour Chapel prepares itself throughout the Lent season, we have been looking at the story of why Jesus had to come to earth in the first place. What caused Him to have to make the decision to come down and live with us, die for us, and be nailed to the cross, or as some New Testament writers call it, the tree. And we now, of course, consider it the tree of life. It is Jesus' work on the cross, His death and His resurrection, that give us life if we will accept His sacrifice. And we are looking at the battle that Jesus fought for us. And I've called this the battle between two trees. And we have been looking so far at God's creation. We've been exploring Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. We will be in Genesis chapter 3 this morning if you guys want to get your Bibles ready. But we have been looking at, first we looked at the perfection of creation, the things that God made, the perfect garden that He made for the man that He had created, who He called very good, and He placed them in the middle of that garden. And we saw that God gave humanity one limitation, just one. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, there were two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. God didn't say anything about the tree of life. What He did say is don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was His one command, His one requirement for humanity. And last week we saw temptation enter the garden in the form of a serpent. And the serpent had made it his mission to get humanity to ignore God's commandment, to get humanity to eat the fruit. And last week we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, so when the woman saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took and ate its fruit. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And we saw last week, we discovered that the man and the woman chose a side. Instead of choosing the side of God, the side of life, the side of obedience to His will, the man and the woman chose the side of the serpent the side of disobedience. And they took and they ate the fruit. And by doing that, they became enemies of the Lord God. And for the first time, when they ate this fruit and they heard God coming, they experienced the power of the knowledge of good and evil. But they didn't experience it in the way that they thought they would. The serpent said, "You will be like God." Well, that's pretty cool. God knows everything. God sees everything. And God is so good. God loves us so much. How would we not want to be like him? But they didn't experience that. What they experienced was shame. They experienced guilt. They experienced fear. And more than anything else, they experienced the intense desire to not be in the presence of God for the first time ever. They wanted to hide themselves. There they were, God's perfect creation, covering up that creation, covering up what God had made with more of God's creation, the fig leaves that they took and they sewed together, and they created these loincloths for themselves. They covered themselves up. Then they hid among the trees in the garden as they heard the voice of God, as they felt his presence in the cool of the day. But the Lord God called to the man and he said, "Where are you?" Now this question by God is kind of used sometimes as an argument against God, particularly against God's omniscience, his all-knowing spirit. And people use that against God. If God knows everything, why did he have to ask where Adam was? Didn't he know where Adam was? Why did he have to say, "Adam, where are you?" He would have seen him. He would have known where he was. He would have known everything that happened. Seems kind of ridiculous for an all-knowing God to ask that question. But I would argue that God didn't need to ask Adam where he was. Instead, I think Adam needed to hear God ask, "Where are you?" Adam needed to hear God seeking him, looking for him, even in his shame, even in his fear. God needed Adam to know, "I'm still looking for you." When we feel at our most discouraged or our most shameful, when we're feeling at our lowest, what do we often do? We hide. Sometimes we hide physically. I've known people who have felt shame and fear and despair, and they will just lock themselves in their room or lock themselves in their house and not come out, not see anybody, not answer emails, not pick up the phone when it rings. They just hide because of their fear, because of their shame, because of their discouragement. Sometimes we can't do that. I'm a teacher at East Pennsboro High School. On Monday morning, I can't wake up and decide that I'm going to hide in my room if I'm feeling discouraged or if I am feeling shame or if I am feeling fear. I have to get up and I have to face 122 students in my classes and impart some kind of knowledge to them. Poor kids. But I can still hide. I can throw up a wall. I can throw up a wall so that people can't see my emotion. People can't see that I'm hurting. People can't see that I'm discouraged. And I put on that happy face. My wife calls it church face sometimes. Anybody ever walk into church and you're really feeling discouraged and somebody walks up to you, "How was your week?" "Great! How was yours?" And they can't wait for you to walk away so that they can turn around and go, "Oh, if one more person asks me that." But we do. We hide. We hide from other people. And we hide from God, too. Don't we? We hide from God. We stop praying. We stop reading His Word like we've been doing every day. We stop looking for His will. We stop going to church. We stop talking to our church friends. Stop talking to our pastor, our spiritual counselor, our advisors. We hide ourselves away and try to bear the shame and the guilt and the discouragement and the despair and the sadness all on our own. And it hardly ever works. But think about how it feels. Think about when you're discouraged. Think about when you're sad. Think about when things are going at their hardest for you. How does it feel when somebody really seeks you out? How does it feel when somebody who knows you intimately, your best friend, your spouse, your child, they can see through the wall? They can see that there is something that is not right, and they come looking for you. They want to give you encouragement. They want to walk with you through this time. They want to give you the opportunity to just bare your soul. Talk about what's wrong. Confess your sins, if that's something you need to do. They want you. And when God said, "Adam, where are you?" God wanted Adam. He just wanted him. Adam needed to hear that, because even if he didn't understand it yet, even if he didn't realize it yet, he would come to learn that it is God's desire to be our encourager. It is God's desire to be the person that will come to us, that knows us better than even we know ourselves. And no, God's not going to snap his finger and everything's fine. But God's also not going to leave you alone to walk through your despair. He wants to walk right there with you all the way through it. We read in Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have no fear, for you are with me." And here's something that a lot of people don't think about, but we spend a lot of time in the shadow of death. We spend a lot of time in the valley. We spend a lot of time despairing. And God wanted Adam to know, and God wants us to know, you don't have to walk through that valley alone. I am with you. And that's what he was saying when he called out to Adam, "I want you to experience my steadfast love. I want you to experience that somebody will walk with you through anything." And the humans in the garden are afraid. They've hidden themselves. Adam even says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And I can't help but wonder if they were hearing the words of God echoing in their minds once they had eaten that fruit of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, "You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now I wonder if Adam was afraid because he was naked, or if Adam was afraid because he was getting ready to die. Or maybe a little bit of both. But there was fear there. And you got to think about that for a second. How many of you have experienced fear? Anybody? "No, I have never experienced fear. I am bold and confident." No, we experience fear. But up to that moment in history human beings had not experienced fear. They didn't know what fear felt like. Do you know how they decided what fear felt like? They ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat, and they felt fear. Now, of course, Adam tries to play it off, right, because he's a man. Oh, I was afraid because I was naked, and I didn't want you to see me naked. But here's a question that I have, and this is something, again, that we probably don't think about very much. God had seen Adam and Eve naked all their lives. We don't know how long they were in the garden before the tempter came and tempted them with the fruit. It could have been days, it could have been months, it could have been years. But every day, God created them naked. Why would God be bothered to see them naked? God wouldn't be bothered to see them naked. They were bothered that God would see them naked. So they experienced fear and they experienced shame. All of a sudden, everything that had been right in the world was not right. Something felt off. And it felt off because they had disobeyed. They had gone off of the path that God had created for them and decided, I'm going to do it all on my own. And they feel fear. They understood, because they now had the knowledge of good and evil, they understood the result of their disobedience to God. Things are now not right, not perfect, not the way they ought to be. Certainly not the way God created them. They saw God, and they saw each other completely differently now. Now, we don't get any indication in Genesis chapter 3 about whether or not God even found their nakedness to be bad. We don't know that God necessarily found their nakedness to be bad. The man and the woman decided that their nakedness was bad. And later in the story, later in chapter 3, we read that God sewed loincloths out of animal skins and put them on the man and the woman to cover them up. But I don't think it was because God wanted them covered up. I think it was because they needed to be covered up, because they felt shame towards each other. They saw God differently. They saw each other differently. And we continue reading in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, wait a minute, Pastor Joe. I thought God was all-knowing. I thought God was omniscient. Why does he have to ask whether or not they'd eaten the fruit of the tree? Well, I'm glad you've asked. This is the first chance that God gives the man to confess his disobedience, to repent of his disobedience, and to ask forgiveness. This is God's first chance. Have you eaten the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Think about a parent. Some of you are parents. Some of you are children of parents. Think about the parent walks into the kitchen, looks down and sees on the floor the broken cookie jar. Cookies strewn all over the place, crumbs everywhere. It's a disaster, especially if you really like things clean. You don't see a child, though, most of the time, unless it just happened. Most of the time, the child, phew, they're out of there, man. They're gone. The child hides. The child wants to be anywhere else except in the presence of the parent at that point, because they know they did something wrong. and they don't want to be around when mom or dad find out. And the parent, after having an adult conversation in their heads, let's say, they calm themselves down a bit, hopefully, and then they go and they look for the child. They search for the child. Where are you? Where are you? When they finally find the child, maybe they don't accuse the child outright. Why did you break that cookie jar? As soon as that accusation comes flying up, man, that's walls go up. The kid's going to lie like they've never lied before. It was the cat. We don't have a cat. A bird must have flown into the window. The windows are all closed. As soon as we get into that posture of accusation, the child knows, man. Walls go up. So instead, maybe we look into those fearful, tearful eyes and we say something like this: what happened in the kitchen? Well, that's the first thing that dads do. First thing that moms do, they look for scrapes and cuts, make sure that the kid didn't cut their feet on running out of the thing, and probably also make sure they don't have a cookie hidden under the pillow somewhere. But we ask the question: what happened in the kitchen? What happened in there? And because we've asked the question, we have given the child the opportunity to fess up. We've given the child the opportunity, without attacking the child, to tell us the truth and to accept responsibility for what they've done. Doesn't always work. But we try to get them to take responsibility. We try to get them to confess what they've done. Because they know they weren't supposed to be in the cookie jar, and they certainly weren't supposed to drop it on the floor and break it and have us have to clean it up. But that's what God is doing here in the garden. Have you eaten the fruit of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Adam, will you take responsibility for what you've done? Will you confess? Will you repent? Will you ask forgiveness? Now, we're not very good at that, even today. Like the child and the cookie jar, we like to throw those walls up. We like to blame everybody and everything else for our actions. And in Genesis 3, verse 12, we see our first example of that in history. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Talk about throwing somebody under the bus. Well, see, God, see, it's like this. See that woman over there that you gave me? See, she gave me some of that fruit, and of course I wanted to be a good husband because, you know, husbands in that first year when the wife burns all of the food and you want to make sure that you love your wife, so you take whatever she puts in front of you. Well, that's what I did, God. I just took whatever she put in front of me because she said that's what's for dinner and that's what's for dinner and you don't get to choose what's for dinner. So I took the fruit and I ate it. Sound good? He throws his wife under the bus really, really quickly. But there's something that he does even more. If you read that verse closely, he throws God under the same bus. That woman that you gave me to be with me, she took the fruit and she gave it to me and I ate it. God, it's your fault. If you hadn't put that woman in my life, none of this would have happened because I could never be tempted like she was. Liar. He might have even gone further, and we certainly today go further. God, if you'd never put that tree in the middle of the garden in the first place, it would never have been there for me to eat. And then I wouldn't have eaten it, and then I wouldn't be in trouble. Mom, why'd you put that cookie jar right there so that I could see it? And a lot of people do that today. They like to play that blame game with God. Well, if God hadn't put the tree there, then none of this would have happened. And we do that today. We play the blame game. We always like to blame other people. I'm a school teacher, man. I see this every single day. My dog ate my homework. They don't use that one anymore. My internet went down is the new my dog ate my homework. Or my computer crashed is the new my dog ate my homework. But I even see it deeper in students who experience less than good conditions at home. Kid's not doing his work not because he doesn't want to, but because he's experiencing something or she's experiencing something that's causing her to just break completely from those responsibilities. But we do, we like to play the blame game. And we've been blaming God ever since, really. I wouldn't have to fight this war with you, God, and be far away from my family and my life if it wasn't for you and your, you should never have created those people halfway across the world that I now have to fight the war with. You shouldn't have let them be the way that they are. Then I could be home with my family. We wouldn't have to fight wars. God, if you hadn't made that woman in the first place, I wouldn't be in this position. If you hadn't put the tree in the garden, I wouldn't be in this position. My favorite one today of all, and I hear it so often. If God didn't want me to be this way, he wouldn't have made me this way. And you could say that for almost anything. If God is perfect and he doesn't make any mistakes, then God made me to be or to do, and you can insert your favorite sin right there. If God hadn't made me this way, I wouldn't be doing this. If God hadn't made me this way, God doesn't make mistakes. God's perfect. And we tell ourselves the lie and try to believe that we're still back in the garden before we ate the fruit to claim God's perfection in creation. That perfection is out the window, folks. We see glimpses of it today, but for us, God didn't make us this way. Sin made us this way. But we use that excuse. And man blames God. And of course, in the garden, man blames the woman. Sorry, I didn't mean to actually look at you and make eye contact. For those of you who don't know, this is my wife. And of course, the woman responds in the next verse, Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman, she's the one that fesses up because she's emotionally stable and strong. And she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." I'm going to pass this blame along a little bit. Thank you for that, by the way, Adam. But I'm going to take it over here. Don't look at me. Look at the serpent. And we've got fingers pointing all over the place. It's the woman's fault. It's the serpent's fault. It's God's fault. It's Adam's fault. The battle lines have been drawn here, folks. The decisions have been made. The actions have been taken, and humanity has made itself the enemy of God by the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. God goes on, though. He lays it all out to his enemies, his old enemies and his now brand new enemies. He tells them of all the consequences of the things that they have done. And we're going to read this just completely, Genesis 3, 14 to 19, if you want to follow along. The Lord God said to the serpent, so he's going to start at the end of the blame line here. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So not only are you got me as an enemy, now you got humans as an enemy. Really bad to be a serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Six verses, and that's a lot to unpack, and we're not going to do that today. We're going to do that next week. Next week we're going to take a look at the consequences for the serpent, the consequences for the woman, the consequences for the man, but by the end, we're also going to see that God has a plan. God has a plan for humanity. God has a plan to get us back. Because he still searches for us. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you that every day, every moment, you search for us. Every day, every moment, you want to walk with us. You want us to be yours. You want us to live in relationship with you. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect sacrifice and to make him our intercessory, our go-between between our sin and you. And Jesus, we thank you for representing us in the court of God. And we thank you for washing our sins clean so that we can enter into the presence of God as new creations. Father, we pray that as we move into this time of communion, that you will help us bring to remembrance the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And the reasons that he came to fight this battle between the trees. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to commemorate part of God's plan. We're going to commemorate Christ's command for communion. Now, some of you might not have seen on the table, or the basket may have been empty. We have for reasons of COVID, for reasons of safety, we have prepackaged communion sacraments. And I just want to show you, in case you've not used these before, there are two cellophanes. There's a very thin cellophane at the top. When you peel that off, that will allow you to take the bread. And then you peel off the bigger cellophane, and that will help you to drink the juice. But we're observing Christ's command of communion. God knew that in order to win back an enemy, it would be necessary that that enemy surrender completely. Do you have the basket, Dick? I'm sorry. If anybody needs one, if you raise your hand, Dick will come around. When God the Son, Jesus Christ, came from heaven to earth, he lived in complete surrender to the will of God the Father. The Bible tells us that Jesus was faithful unto death, even death on a cross. He fulfilled the purpose for which he had come. His death on the cross is what opens the door to the Father for us. Jesus presents us to the Father when we accept his ultimate sacrifice, when we repent of our sinful nature, and when we ask forgiveness. And when we do that, God no longer considers us enemies. He considers us allies. And even more than that, he adopts us into his family. The night before Jesus died on that cross, he had a special dinner with his closest friends, the apostles. The dinner was special because it was the Passover feast, a time of remembrance for when God rescued his people Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, who had treated Israel and God as enemies for 420 years. You see, God gave instructions to Israel one night that he was about to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, and he told them for each family to kill a perfect lamb and to cover the doorposts and the lintel, so the posts and the crossbeam, with the blood of the lamb. And when God sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn, and the angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over that house, and all the people inside would be safe. And during this feast, Jesus asked the apostles to use this remembrance of rescue. But this time, he was asking them to remember his sacrifice, to remember the blood that would be on the cross for all to see, for God to see. So that anyone who covers their spiritual doorway, the doorway of their heart, with the blood of Jesus Christ might be saved. And this morning, as we observe communion during this season of Lent, we are asked to remember the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his body and his blood that were sacrificed, that were surrendered, so that we might surrender ourselves to God. As you prepare to receive the bread and the cup, please take just a few moments. Examine yourselves. Examine your spirit. If there's anything you need to ask God forgiveness for, ask his forgiveness before you take the bread and the cup. While you're doing that, let us remember anew the ultimate Passover lamb, Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let's take a couple of moments just to pray silently. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Take and eat the bread, the symbol of Christ's body." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink the cup, the symbol of Christ's blood. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." One last time, would you pray with me? God, we come before you. We thank you for the body and blood of your Son, what it has done for us, what it means to us. Father, I ask that as we sit here, if there is anyone who is hearing from the Holy Spirit, anyone who has not yet said, I surrender, Father, I ask that you would help them to do that today. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Jesus told us that if we were to follow him, that we should pick up our cross daily and follow him. Picking up our cross is ultimate surrender. Surrender to the will of God the Father. Surrender to Jesus Christ. As you go out this week, surrender everything to God and ask God what his will is for you. God bless you this week.